It's great to see you today. Glad you joined us. It was a great week this last week. We started it off Sunday after church. We had our first next service, which is a Sunday evening service that we gear towards younger people. And Pastor Justin taught and just did a great job. The music was loud as advertised, and it was great too, just a neat time to worship the Lord. So if you haven't checked that service out and you think you might fit that demographic. Now, there was one person who came who gave us some feedback. Too loud, the lights were too low, and it was too cold. That missed the demographic somehow. But if you haven't had a chance to check it out, just to pray for, you know, younger people and come and see God work, feel free to come on a Sunday night. Also, you, those of you who have kids, you can have your whole family sit with you in the service. Good thing about loud is there's no such thing as a distraction. So come on out, but that's great. Monday night, our women's studies started in Psalm 23, and this is just going to be a great series. And last week, it started off with, I shall not want. This week, if you think you need this, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. So ladies, if you'd like some soul restoration, I love that scripture. I love that passage. So come on out on Monday nights. We had another together last Wednesday night, and that was just great. It was a great turnout. We had an awesome time. And then I've just been up with the men for the men's retreat this weekend. And they were having a great time up there at Forest Home, and the retreat just went amazingly. And so came back late last night so that we could be here with you this week. God has another week for us. I know that always. Starting over every week is a really cool thing to do. And, you know, today we're finishing going all the way through the Bible in a year. And that's an accomplishment as well. But then it just means next Sunday we're starting our fourth quarter challenge, going through the entire Bible in 3 months. And so many of you have told me that you're taking the challenge. I challenged people to keep up with us and read through the entire Bible between now and the end of the year. And so you need to get going on that if you're going to do it. The first section next week we'll be looking at Genesis through Deuteronomy. So that's the longest section that you'll have. If you can make it through Genesis through Deuteronomy, then everything else, every other week, will be easy compared to that. But we just do a flyover of the Word of God and just summarize what it is. It is a great opportunity, like Jerry was saying. Invite people who don't know about the Bible to come and in just a few weeks be able to get a grasp of what is God saying to people. What is the Bible all about? And so I hope you'll read along with us and keep up with us. There are information on the website to get the breakdown. This week it's Genesis through Deuteronomy. And we actually made up some little cards that you can give out to people and you can keep in your Bibles, but they're going to be ready for us next week. So that'll help you out a lot. But now here we are, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So you can turn there. It's easy to find. It's at the end, right before the book of Concordance. And Revelation is, a lot of people shy away from Revelation because they go, it's a lot of weird stories and monsters and all this kind of stuff. And I understand why a lot of it is intimidating and people argue and disagree on it so much that, you know, some people just sour up on it and don't want anything to do with it. But there's a promise in this book that the people who read it will be blessed, so I would never want to miss it. But it's also interesting from the standpoint of all of human existence is ultimately heading in a particular direction. Everything that's wrong is going to be made right. And all of that concludes with the book of Revelation. The book is bookmarked in the first chapter and in the last chapter by Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so this book, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's demonstrating how he's going to wind everything up. If I read a book, I want to know how it ends. And I usually read the ending early. And so that's why I like Revelation. Because I like to go to the end and see how it's going to turn out. Because right now, when we're in the process of it, the world is a mess, and we're just wondering, what's God going to do? How is he going to bring all of this, to tie up all the loose ends and pull it all together? And that's the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation also tells how God ultimately addresses the fact that people worship things other than God. One of the most interesting features of the book of Revelation is, especially as it talks about the time of the tribulation period that's going to come in the future, a time of trouble, a time of pressure, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the time when God ultimately begins to deal with Israel in a particular way. In that time, and we'll see as we go through it briefly this morning, every false idol gets taken down. Everything that people trust in other than God is destroyed, with the idea of, okay, if I take away all of your alternatives, now what are you going to do? And so that's a challenging thing that we'll look at a bit. Ever since God created man, the biggest problem that man has is we want to worship something other than God. It's called idolatry. Well, Revelation is where idolatry comes to a crashing conclusion. It's finished, and then we go into a new world whereby no one can choose to do stupid things anymore. No one can choose to worship things that aren't worthy of their worship. And so makes it a great book to read and to study. And so I hope you've been looking at it, but maybe some of you have been scrambling to try to get from Genesis to Deuteronomy already. That's acceptable. I'll give you a real brief overview of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 is a vision of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Now, that's important because we have to remember who he is to make any sense out of all that's going to happen that he is responsible for. And so chapter 1 just gives this beautiful vision of Jesus in his glory. And you can read that over. It's just an amazing picture. And his declaration, I am the Alpha and the Omega, there in verse 11, the first and the last. And what you see, write it in a book. He goes, I'm gonna write this stuff down. I want you to write it down so that people will hear what's going to happen. Chapters 2 and 3 are these seven letters to churches. These were seven actual churches that John, who recorded the book of Revelation, he was familiar with them. He had pastored a couple of them. And these are seven churches that Jesus addresses specifically. The whole book of Revelation is, in a sense, written to the churches to let us know how God's going to finish things. One reason why he records it for us is that I don't believe we will be there during most of these events. But these letters in chapters 2 and 3 are some of my favorite passages of Scripture because they are personal letters of Jesus Christ, and they let us know what he thinks of church and how he evaluates the effectiveness or ineffectiveness of a ministry. And so they're really important to look at. And you'll see everything from the church at Ephesus that was doing everything right, but they've left their first love. You'll see the church at Laodicea, where they just aren't hot or cold. They're lukewarm. And he says, you make me sick. I want to throw up when I see what you've done to the church. You see churches that are encouraged in their suffering, like Smyrna, where, hey, it's going to pay off for you in the end. But most of the letters are a mixture of there's good things and there are bad things. And so one of the assignments I gave for the Home Fellowship discussion questions this week was to look through these and say, okay, how many of these things are specific to our situation, to us in our era? And you'll see much beneficial things from this these seven letters that Jesus specifically wrote. Then when you come to chapters 4 and 5, there's a transition. And again, for me, because I personally believe that the rapture of the church that's talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places where Christians are caught up to be with the Lord. I believe it happens at the end of God's dealing with the church. It's ironic that the letter is written for the churches, and yet the church is never mentioned after chapter 3, all the way through chapter 19. To me, my conviction is that the church is actually going to disappear before this stuff happens. And that's part of the nature of the transition. I wish it were clearer. I understand that some people disagree with that. There are people who see, oh, the rapture must come in the middle or before the worst of the wrath comes, or some people believe it comes afterwards, and some people don't believe in it at all. One thing is for sure, when it goes down, we're all gonna know. Our doctrine's gonna be great of eschatology. But I just have to tip my hand at that. Chapters 4 and 5, though, happen in heaven. And we see this scene developing where they're looking at the mess that the world is in. And the question is, who is worthy to fix this? Who is the one who is qualified to come down to earth and judge the things that are destroying the earth and bring in the righteous reign of God? Who can do it? And so we see declared in chapters 4 and 5, it's the Lamb. It's Jesus himself. He is worthy to receive all the honor and glory and praise. He is worthy to open the seals of the scroll, which is probably an allusion to the title deed of the earth. He is worthy to take possession of this earth. And that's what ends up happening. But chapters 4 and 5 happen in heaven in preparation of this event that we call the tribulation period. The tribulation goes from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19. So it's by far the bulk of the book of Revelation. And it's kind of organized. There are a few flashbacks and things like that, but it's sort of organized in order of the various judgments that are going to take place on the earth. And so it starts out with seven seal judgments. The imagery, and when they would have a legal document that had seals on it, you'd break one seal and you could unroll part of the scroll, and then there's another seal and you break that and you unroll a little bit more. That way you could, you know, you don't just skip to the end and go, yeah, fine. You know, most of us, when we do a real estate deal or whatever, you don't read all that fine print. You're just like, show me where to sign and I'll do it. But in their case, they wanted to make sure that you read it all so you couldn't come back later and say you didn't. So the first set of judgments are called seal judgments because a seal is open and a judgment happens. But the seventh seal judgment is seven more judgments called trumpet judgments, because in those cases, a trumpet sounds announcing the judgment that's going to come. So you go through six seal judgments, then you go to six trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment is actually the declaration of here come the bowl judgments. And this isn't a bowl like a bowl game, or it's not bowling. It's the idea of it's being poured out, the universality, the finality of what God is doing unfolds in the bowl judgment. So really, from chapter 6 through 19, you see essentially 18 different judgments that are related but distinct. And then I say 18, even though there are three sevens, it should be 21, except that the seven trumpets are found in the seventh seal, the seven bowls are found in the seventh trumpet, and the seventh trumpet is the return of Christ. So that's kind of an overview of the book of Revelation. Then you have in chapter 20, the millennial kingdom, as Jesus sets up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. I take that literally because it's what it says, and I'm stupid enough to just believe what God says, especially when in the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about if you change this book, if you mess with it, you might get the judgments that are in it. And so, yeah, I just don't take chances. And then chapters 21 and 22 declare the final state, how it all winds up as we are in our eternal home, as we go to heaven, the new heavens and the new earth are formed. And so that's kind of basically a summary of the kind of stuff that goes on. Now, I mentioned to you that in each of these cases, we start to see idols fall. And in every one of these judgments, another idol bites the dust. It's a good reminder to us today, what do you worship? What is it that's valuable to you? What is it that you say, that's the most important thing to me? Because if it isn't God, if it is not Jesus Christ, you will find that your favorite idol will be destroyed during the tribulation period. Turn over to chapter 6, and we'll look at some of these seal judgments. In chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. There are people today who worship the idea of world peace. There are people today who would devote their whole lives to trying to bring peace to the earth. And, you know, you're exhorted on bumper stickers, visualize world peace. And then somebody made one, visualize world peas. But that's probably as likely if you're visualizing something. But all of the people who have been holding out, all the peace talks, all of the peace talk, everything that everybody's been, John Lennon's imagination and everything else, gets rolled into one, and ultimately we find out early in the tribulation, that dream of world peace, that is not going to happen until the Prince of Peace returns. And so right off the bat, people are killing each other. That's where it all starts. And that's what's happened ever since almost the beginning. You know, when the first two kids of Adam and Eve and the one Cain killed the other Abel, we have been killing each other ever since. And you can try as hard as you can to visualize world peace, but world peace isn't going to happen. And for those people who devoted their lives to going, we need to bring everyone together. You know, we've had all sorts of thoughts. After World War I, it was called the war to end all wars. Well, how long did that last? We don't call it that anymore. Should have known when you call it World War I that there might be some others, but it's kind of like introducing your first wife to someone. But, you know, then wars keep compounding. You remember with President Jimmy Carter when he got Begin and Sadat together, and it's like we're ushering in a new era where the Middle East, they all get along. How long did that last? How effective was that? But for the people whose dreams are of world peace, the tribulation turns out to be a time when people show their true colors, and that is we want to kill each other. And come on, have you not? Are there not certain people that you just go, I wish they were dead? Me, but now when we read the third seal, look at verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." A denarius was like a day's wage for a worker. Three quarts of barley for a denarius, and don't harm the oil and the wine. It looks like probably the oil and the wine is a reference to the fact that the rich people were still okay, but for the working person, inflation was exploding on them. So that just to buy a little container of wheat, which, you know, by the time you see what a quart of wheat looks like when you make it into bread, that's not much. And I just worked all day so I could have that muffin that our family could divide up. Now there are people today whose entire hope rests on their personal financial security, rests on the idea of, I've got a bank account, I have a 401k, I'm glad I've been frugal all my life and really saved up. In a day, all of that can go away. We cannot control prices. And in the tribulation period, it's one of the first things that happens. Everything is ridiculously expensive, and there isn't anything that anyone can do about it. And so all of those people who just said, I'm worshiping my bank account, well, what is the purchasing power of the money that you were worshiping? You'll kind of wish you had just spent it. It's kind of like people who, like me, who pay their house payment every month. And then you find people who don't pay their house payment, and the government just gives them money and knocks down their loan and their balance. I think, what a fool I was to keep making my house payment. In the same way, in those days, you can hoard food, but you're not going to be able to get it. It's going to be over. You can think you can provide for yourself, but all of your security is going to, in that day, be eaten up by inflation. And it's scary how fast that happens. I don't know if you've noticed the prices of food lately and the prices of energy and other things. It's ridiculous. And you can still have everything that you have, but all of a sudden it isn't worth anything. And that's what happens here. A lot of people who have been depending on their personal finances, it's just gone. It's dried up. Look over at verse 12, the sixth seal. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The earth was doing weird stuff. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Doesn't mean literally that the sun turns black, but that whatever happened blocked out the sun so that you just saw a faint trace of it. The moon became like blood. You looked up, and whatever that was in the sky when the environment just made the moon red. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth. Now, stars isn't the best translation here. It doesn't mean literally stars are falling to earth. That would be absurd. But it just is a word that refers to heavenly bodies. So meteorite showers and things like that are increasing, like a fig tree dropping its figs. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Probably a reference to nuclear holocaust. When you look at the image of, you know, these mushroom clouds, it looks like a scroll. To John, as he's looking at it, it's like, wow, look at it's opening up and everything's moving, everything's changing. There are a lot of people who are trusting in Mother Earth, who are believing that somehow the earth is going to save us. You know, Avatar. And ultimately, the truth is, we now have the capability to destroy ourselves. And make no mistake about it, it's gonna happen. When you get enough crackpots with nuclear capabilities, which any kid with internet access can figure out how to make a nuclear bomb now. Nobody steals secrets anymore because everyone knows how to do it. You're going, really? I don't know how to do it. Come on, Google it. You'll know. But for those people who are like, oh, the earth will save us. The environment will save us. No, it won't. The truth is, it's all going to melt. It's all going to be shifted, moved. There'll be all sorts of, and you see this throughout the tribulation, all of these natural disasters as Mother Earth lets us down. Over in chapter 8, you see more of this. Look at verse 7. These are the trumpet judgments. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the animals in there died. All the fresh water was struck after that. The sky itself was again devastated. So you're trusting in the earth? You're thinking the earth is going to save you? You're thinking that somehow the earth will just sort of magically fix itself? Not going to happen. If you are worshiping the earth, you are worshiping something that is doomed. You can worship the concept of evolution. And evolution is really a beautiful concept, don't get me wrong. If you are an evolutionist, I think, hey, cool, I wish it were true that everything is just magically getting better and that billions of years from now, the earth will finally be what it was designed to be. I'm a little more pessimistic than that. I just haven't seen a lot of great improvement that's happened over the, and I haven't been alive billions of years, but I've been alive a lot of years, and I just see things are spiraling downhill. So I can't trust in the planet's ability to replenish itself. I just can't. And if you're a tree hugger, if you like worship trees, man, these trees are going to be destroyed like crazy during this tribulation period. Why? Because, and the same thing with the heavenly bodies. If you worship the sun, good luck. If you're worshiping the stars and you're looking at them and believing that somehow the zodiac is going to be your, you know, fulfillment, one by one throughout this tribulation period, God eliminates other gods. He just goes, you want to hug a tree? Sorry, it's dead. You want to worship the mountains? Sorry, they just got melted. You want to worship the heavens? You can't even see them anymore because of the devastation. And one by one, God is just going, everything that you people have substituted for me is biting the dust. It's gone. It's over. And you would think that people would, by the process of elimination, go, I just lost my God, so maybe I should believe in Jesus. But shockingly, although some people certainly do, and there are a lot of people who get saved during the tribulation, most of the people don't. It's weird. Turn over to chapter 16, and we see again more of this phenomenon with the bowl judgments. In chapter 16, verse 2, so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The world leader at the time, the Antichrist, tells everyone they need to take on the mark of the beast if they're going to buy and sell. Here it says everybody who's wearing that, everybody who's trusting in that mark, are going to break out in horrible, smelly, disgusting sores. So you've been worshiping your body? You've been like really making sure that you take care of yourself? I don't care how buffed or ripped you are. I don't care how good looking you are. I don't care how much surgery you've done to try to make yourself impressive. Think about what you're going to look like when you break out with smelly sores all over your body. Again, I'm not taking pleasure in this. I'm just saying there are some people who, until they realize that they can't trust their looks, they're never going to look to God because looks are more important. And so here, hey, looks are down the drain. That doesn't matter anymore. And then you see more with the sea and the water. Really, you love to surf? Is that your life? Is that your salvation? Try doing it in a sea of blood. You know, it misses something in the translation. Now, you might go, you know, yeah, I know about that because I surf in Newport. And all the everything that the rich people flush, you know, ends up coming into the beach. Now, this is like death, horror, smell, disgust. The sea will not save you. You can't get in the ocean and head out and somehow find salvation. It won't be there. And then those of you who worship the sun or tanning or fake tans, the sun is going to burn everybody. I hate getting sunburned, but the worst sunburn you've ever had is nothing like this, when the sun scorches everybody who goes out into it. Again, could be a side effect of the nuclear holocaust, you know, deteriorating the ozone layer and really being a mess. But all of these things are happening. All of these things are a part of God saying, I'm done, I'm finished, I'm wrapping it up with all false gods. And so, you know, and then we see, when we come to chapter 17, there's this mysterious scarlet woman who's riding on a scarlet beast. And she is Mystery Babylon. And as you read through here, she has to do with worship and unfaithfulness and everything. And I believe that that this image in chapter 17 is of a all the world's religions amalgamated together. They all get together. Now, there are people who've written books and saying, look, this is just the Catholic Church. There are some interesting points in here that seem to correlate with Rome and the Vatican. But remember, if the Catholic Church is at the forefront of world religion in those days and they gather everybody to them, this is the Catholic Church after all the real Christians are gone. So hopefully it's a different Catholic Church than we know today. But the thing is, and you read chapter 17 and you find out the political leader has been manipulating and using religious people. And that's what happens, and that's what will happen. And we can look at it like, oh, come on. In our enlightened age, can I imagine that politicians would use religion? Yes, absolutely. They do. Politicians of every scope, of every type of politician, they want to have religion behind them, because most of the people who are politicians are just so greedy that all they care about is themselves. All they care about is their legacy and their power. But ultimately, they know they need to control religion, because religion is something that's a huge threat to them. The kind of fervor, the kind of enthusiasm that comes with religious people of all factors. And so they want to come in and they control it. Over in China, during the time when the communists wanted nothing to do with Christianity, they thought they could wipe it out. But they couldn't wipe it out. And the more they persecuted the Christians, the stronger the churches got. And so ultimately, the nation decided that they needed to have their own church, and that was the one everyone would join. And so the three-self church was created. It's supported by the government. We talk about separation of church and state. That's not the case in China. The government hires pastors. They educate them. They support the churches financially, all because they believe that people who are in the state church are going to cooperate with the political leaders. And so this is why they are threatened by some little house church somewhere, because it's like, you guys won't join our church. And so you are the enemy of the state. You are a cult. Politically, this is not unusual at all. When Adolf Hitler came to power, he was no Christian, but he was motivated by hatred of the Jews. And one of the first things he did is kiss up to the Lutheran pastors there in Germany, because Christianity was a potent force. And there were many outstanding people who were involved in the church. So one of the first things he did is, I want to get them on my side. And of course, sadly, it was easy for him to play the anti-Semitic card with Christians. And so he began to put out propaganda that showed Jews as Christ killers and things like that, because he was using it for his purposes. And that's something, you know, every politician that runs for dog catcher gets up there and says, I'm a Christian. And then, you know, once they get elected, it's not like they're going to church, walking with God, respecting him, reading his word, praying, all that kind of stuff. He says, no, I just need that label in order for me to do what it is that I want to do. And so that world religion is going to end. And interestingly, here in chapter 17, it's the politicians that end up destroying the church. And that's always what they do when it becomes a threat. This world religion, something was happening where it wasn't as supportive as it could have been. And so they just absolutely turned on this world religion that was probably, it'll probably be a combination of some weird Christianity combined with some Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and all of these. They managed to get them all together for a while, and then the politician is so threatened that the Antichrist just destroys them. And you see that in chapter 17. Then in chapter 18, you see the reaction to it. And what happens, ironically, is that when this
huge world religion is destroyed. Now, this has significant economic effects on the world. And so now it turns out the business people are mourning about the death of religion because they're going, this is bad for business. This is bad for us. We were cashing in on the influence that we collectively had through the religious manipulation of the people. And now all of a sudden that isn't going on. And so we see here in chapter 18, look down at verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, with the woman, the false religion, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth, the business people, will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, all this stuff. It's like, wow, I didn't know we were selling so much of that stuff to religious people. And now we've pulled the rug out from underneath them. This is really bad for business. And he talks about the people who've been rich and had all this luxury. All of a sudden, they're losing all of it. Verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. It doesn't take long for an economic system to collapse. We're on the verge of that in this world right now. It's moving in that direction. We can only pretend so long. We can only keep printing money and, you know, borrowing against our future for so long. When one piece falls, it's a lot of you probably wonder why, you know, the government bailed out the banks. We had all this. I mean, they're the ones that were causing all this stuff. Why bail them out? Why didn't we just let the banks fail? Well, that's what happened in 1929. They just go, fine. And the devastation that followed is horrible. The truth is, this whole world economically is a system of dominoes that are connected. The whole world, internationally, with various countries and banks and the way they're doing it. What you have, really, I don't care what your bank account balance is, you have very little. It's all a house of cards. It's all just this deceptive system. And it wouldn't take long for it to all fail. If you all of a sudden you can't get your money out of a bank, what have you worked for all your life? If all of a sudden they just wipe it clean. And we're in the process of seeing that kind of thing happen now. Well, during the tribulation period, it's going to happen. But with what we've been through over the last, 5 years, we should understand this could be really bad, really fast. So if you've been worshiping business, how close are you to your business collapsing? How do you know that it's not going to end tomorrow? You're going to really trust that? You're going to have this tenuous hold on survival based on businesses continuing to develop, based on our gross national product to continue to increase, somehow with the idea that we can keep spending more and more money and taxing less and less, and we're going to make it up on volume? It's not going to happen. And here we see, when it comes down to the end, the entire economic system collapses right after false religions collapse. And then in verse 19, chapter 19, we see ultimately the political system then is crushed. They've lost their ability to manipulate people because the world religion collapsed. They've lost their ability to maneuver funds and to purchase influence and all that when the economic system collapsed. And now ultimately, these phony political leaders, Jesus comes back and he crushes them. And they are thrown into the lake of fire. They're sent to hell. And so in rapid succession at the end of the tribulation, fake religions fail, the economic system fails, and the political system finally implodes as well as Jesus comes and just mops it up. Now, when you read all of this, you go, man, this is depressing. I mean, I don't want to see anybody go through that. But remember, this is what it's going to take for Jesus to create a world the way that he wanted it and the way that we want it. You have to tear down the old house before you can build a new one on its foundation. And so this is necessary. And throughout the book of Revelation, repeated offers for people to get saved. And a lot of what this comes down to, probably, and understanding it in major terms, well, how many of you accepted Jesus Christ directly connected to a time of your life when you were really in a lot of pain? Raise your hands. There are a bunch of us. Some people, I mean, it's great. For those of you who just, no, man, I always knew God loved me. I was raised and happy and all. That's awesome. That's the way God wants to raise you. He wants his kindness to bring us to repentance. But some people just won't learn until it's squeezed out of them, until their idols are removed. For many of you, I know that it was when you lost your job and your house and your family and everything else that you finally go, I better get serious with God. Well, God knows that in the world. And as we saw where Peter told us, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to save as many people as he can. Now you go, why doesn't he just save everyone? The truth is, some people don't want to be saved. Some people do not have the desire for things to change. And boy, we see that in this book. Turn over to chapter 9. After these trumpet judgments and all the devastation of this, look at chapter 9 and verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood. They still wanted to worship their idols, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Amazingly, after seeing the culmination of God's judgment, a bunch of people just go, you know what? I'm still not going to believe. I dare you to do more. There's that great scene. I was going to show the video of it, but I didn't. But in one of those Monty Python movies where this guy's wanting to fight the knight. And the knight's fighting him. He's outmatched so bad that he cuts off one of his arms. He won't quit. He cuts off the other arm, cuts off his legs. He's like a stump of a person hopping around, still going, come on, I'm not done yet. Come on, I'll gnash you to death with my teeth. And that's kind of the world. They're just going, you know, we still have fight in us. That's crazy. Later on in chapter 11, God sends two witnesses, I believe Moses and Elijah, to come and testify. And they do all these miracles, and they're declaring the path of salvation. And when they finally, the people kill them, and then the people are like celebrating that they're dead. Moses and Elijah, they're telling you you have a way out. Then you kill them and celebrate. It just proves people haven't changed. People killed prophets in the Old Testament. People will do it here. So just a mess. And throughout the book, we see this. People just refuse to get saved. But quickly, let's go to the end of the story. This story is a horrible story. Necessary, but horrible. But it has a great ending. Chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they'll be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he said, behold, I make all things new. And down in verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. Where this story ends up is the people who have trusted in Jesus Christ. You know, everybody lost something. Everybody lost their gods. But look what we lose. No more tears. No more suffering. No more death. All that's wiped out. I'm so glad. I'm so thankful. Now, on the other hand, and throughout chapter 21 and 22, you see this beautiful vision. But on the other hand, I have to ask, why would people refuse this offer of salvation? Because some people just don't want it. Now, over in chapter 22, he tells John, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is at hand. He goes, people need to read Revelation. It's time. But he says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. The idea is, tell the truth, but people still have a choice. If you really like your misery, keep it. There are some people who will not be changed no matter what you offer to them. But the heart of our Lord is to invite us to come to him. And so he goes on and says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they can have right to the tree of life and enter the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. If you like sin, you don't have to come. But then look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Then he just ends with a warning not to mess with this book, not to change it. That's where it all comes down to, you guys. This is where everything from all of history, when it comes down to the final chapter, it becomes a final offer of saying, if you want, you can come. You can partake. You can have the water of life and it's free. That's his heart. All of this pain and suffering was designed to get some stubborn people to finally tap out and go, okay, I'll take it. But if you reject this offer for the rest of your life, and you never know when your life's going to end, he's going to say, okay, you don't want to be with me, so you're going to be in hell suffering forever with the devil. Now, that might be really offensive to you, but if it offends you, why don't you just do what he says? And you'll never have to see it. You'll never have to find that. He is inviting you to come. If you want this, come. He's the A to Z. He knows it all. He's seen it all. He created everything. And he's the one that, because he became a man, because he died and rose from the dead, he has the privilege of wrapping this up, of fixing it all. But his heart for you is to invite you to come. And it's a beautiful way to end it. You have, on the one hand, suffering and misery, which all it is really, all the tribulation is an escalating of what we're already doing to ourselves. But then here's this beautiful place that God has prepared for us to live forever if you let him. If you want to keep being unjust, you can still keep being unjust. But if you want to come to him, you can do that. And you can do that today. You can do it today because he's inviting you personally. We'll have people down here in front after the service who would love to pray with you. If you'd like to secure your future, if you'd like to say, I don't want to worship anything else. I want to worship the Lord Jesus. He died for me, forgives my sins. I want him. I want the future that he promises. I want to one day find that I'm in a place where there's no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more misery, agony, pain. If you want to do that, it's this simple. According to everything that the Bible says from Genesis through Revelation, it all comes down to a personal invitation for you to get right with God. So if you're ready to take that step, then this morning you can do that by coming forward and having someone pray with you, and you can accept Jesus Christ. You know, if you don't want to do it, you can wait till the heat gets turned up a little. You can wait till things are worse. God's patient. But do you know you're going to have that chance? It can all collapse today. So just get right with him. And for all the rest of us, when we look at this, we're Christians. How much do we care about sharing this with others? When I look at the horror that's coming on this earth, there's a lot of people I really care about that I don't want them to have to go through that. So am I willing to just tell them the truth? Am I willing to invite them to hear it by coming to church? Am I willing to just share with people patiently and lovingly the truth of the gospel? Because if it comes down to Jesus Christ saying, I'm inviting you to come, then those of us who say that we are his children, I just have to ask, are we inviting people to come? Because we should be. If we believe this book, we will be. It's as simple as that. Now, if you're like, I don't believe it enough to actually go tell somebody about it or to invite somebody to church, then I would say, you better read it over. Either you believe it or you don't. If you don't, there's a place for people like you. I'm sorry. You have to step over the body of Jesus Christ himself to go to hell, but he will let you if you haven't put faith in him. So for all of us, let's just decide this week. We're going to live like this is true, and that we want to warn people, and we want to invite them that there is a place where all that they need will be provided. There is a future where we can be together forever. And I pray that as believers, we will represent this truth to people every chance we get. Again, if you're here and you don't know him, it's time to get right with him. Get down here after the last song. Get right with God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. A lot of it's hard to read. It's so painful. And yet, truth is, we look around us and it's getting painful here too. More and more, it just seems like things are deteriorating and unraveling. Thank you for giving us the end of the story. Help us to share that good news. Help us to take that invitation to others, because that's your heart. That's what you want. So strengthen us to do that. And Lord, for the people who are struggling with whether or not to trust their life to you, by your Spirit, just tug them in their hearts right now and help them to choose to be a part of everlasting beauty and fulfillment rather than everlasting suffering. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.